All right, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 12. We've been working our way through Acts, and as we've been kind of working our way through, we have seen example after example of just faithfulness to the gospel, faithfulness to evangelism. We've seen some of the foundations of the church, and we have learned how the church is to be structured and to operate in part. And we have seen the church under persecution, particularly in Jerusalem, that first church there in Jerusalem. Well, after the stoning of Stephen, the persecution of the church began to lessen as many of those Christians were scattered to begin sharing the gospel all around the area. But in our text today, we're actually going to see that the person of the church increase back to that level that it was a few years ago, and back when the church was first being founded. And that's where we're kind of picking up in our text here, with the rise of a new threat to the church, a new persecution. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word? We're picking up right where we left off last week. We finished up chapter 11. We're starting now in chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And he saw that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized them, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourselves and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to them, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Let's pray. God, we come to you seeking to understand what this text would have for us as Christians, seeking to live a life for you. So may we get a picture of your character. May we get a picture of your sovereignty even over this situation. And may we be humbled in light of the reality of a powerful God. Teach us and guide us. Help us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Can the purposes of God be thwarted? Can God's plans be defeated by man's? Can a wicked man decide that the Jews are not human, that they are a lesser race, and thus torture and kill millions of them in a Holocaust? Did that thwart God's plans? Can Islamic terrorists hijack planes and run them into buildings, causing people to jump out of windows trying to escape the blazing fire from the explosion that it produced? Did that defeat God's purposes? Think about the most heinous act possible, which I would argue would be to kill someone who is truly innocent. And there's only been one. His name was Jesus. The worst possible thing that you could possibly do is to accuse and murder one who is truly innocent. And that's precisely what they did. That is the greatest evil possible, greater than Hitler, greater than the terrorist. Let me ask you this. Did the killing of Jesus, the greatest evil possible, thwart or defeat God's plan? And perhaps you remember from Acts chapter 2, early on in this series, we read this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The greatest evil possible was planned by God to be used for good. He was not the one who actually enacted the evil. He did not do the evil. The men are responsible for the greatest evil, and yet we see that it was part of God's plan. Jesus died because it was God's purpose. The darkest day in all humanity, the day when we crucified one who was truly innocent, the one who was only ever truly innocent, was the day that was planned by God. It was part of the definite plan of God, to use Luke's language there. And our text today is a story about a man who tried to defeat God's plan, who tried to thwart the purposes of God, and he fails. Herod tries to snuff out the church. He tries to kill Peter, and he tried to claim to be God, but God's purposes were different. He was going to preserve the church. He was going to use Peter in the continual growth of the church, and he would certainly not allow someone to take his glory. The main point for this text, the main thing I want you to grasp out of the first 24 verses of this chapter, is that God's purposes cannot be defeated. God's purposes cannot be defeated. And he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's Ephesians 1:11. His plans cannot be hindered by us. Job said it like this. He said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And that's, I think, the heart of this text. And now that sounds good. That sounds like a really easy doctrine to our ears. I mean, we can all affirm that truth, right? But the more you dive deep into this, the more you see the sovereignty of God, in reality, the harder of a pill this is to swallow in our natural human pride. In this text, we can see three theological truths that help us understand that main truth, that God's purposes cannot be defeated. Three theological truths that help us, I think, grasp the sovereignty of God and help us submit to Him. Each truth having an inherent application that I'm going to kind of point out along the way. So why is this a hard truth? Well, let me give it to you in an example of why this may be a difficult truth. Take, for example, my cousin. If you've been coming on Sunday nights, then you've been more updated on this, but we've been praying for her and for her newborn baby, and we found out that her newborn baby was born with cancer. How can a baby be born with cancer? And how can that be part of God's purposes? How is His purpose not defeated in that? Surely that is outside of God's control. It has to be, right? In our text today, we see an important theological truth concerning the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God. And that is that suffering does not mean that God's purposes are defeated. Suffering does not mean that God's purposes are defeated. And I would say the immediate application for us then is to be hopeful. Even in our suffering, be hopeful. There is such hope to be found in this text, a hope driven by the reality that God is in control and that we don't have to be. We can focus on faithfulness and not have to stress about the outcomes because God is in control of the outcomes. And that's the hardest, I think, to do when we are in the middle of suffering like this church is. And that's what the church is going through, suffering. They're going through persecution. Back to verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So who is Herod? Well, Herod is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the ruler that, if you remember, when Jesus was born, he wanted to put to death all of the babies so that a king would not be born. So that's his father. Well, Herod the Great tried to thwart God's plan too by killing Jesus. And of course, we know you cannot defeat God's purposes. You can't defeat his plans. Jesus would not be killed. Well, Herod is now in power. And if you know the history of his life, he sought a life of pleasure, finding himself actually in prison one time for wronging an emperor. Eventually, when his childhood friend would come to power, his childhood friend would name him king over some Palestinian provinces. And eventually, he would become the ruler of Judea. He was a very hungry power. He was wicked, and he desired the praise of men. And so he did what would gain him popularity in this new province of Judea that he is now ruling. And that is, he began to persecute and even kill Christians. It pleased the Jews to do this. And one of the ones that he killed was James, the brother of John. James, who was so young, yet with this just great potential for ministry. James, who was actively making an impact for Christ, who loved the Lord, who was proclaiming the gospel. How could that be part of God's plan? How could the death of someone so young as James, and so who could have the potential for such a powerful ministry, how could that be part of the purposes of God? It just, his death seems like such a waste, doesn't it? Church history, from the book of Acts, the very beginning of the church, all the way to today, bears out over and over, demonstrates to us that suffering and martyrdom, deaths of faithful servants, serve to powerfully advance the kingdom of God. Paul said that his suffering spurred others on to boldness in Philippians. We saw how the death of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, would end up spreading the gospel into places that would not have gone apart from his martyrdom. Thinking a little further ahead, Patrick Hamilton, martyred, and his death would be the spark of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. It would proceed to save thousands and thousands throughout Scotland as the gospel prevailed. Over and over and over, we see this truth that the death of faithful servants, the martyrdom of faithful servants, the suffering of faithful servants helps spread the gospel. And the church recognized that James' death was no tragedy, even though it was tragic. It was meaningful in ways that perhaps they did not understand, but they trusted God, having seen example after example of God using the suffering of his servants. Now, we're told of Stephen's and Paul's sufferings results, as well as many other in the Bible. We're not told specifically how James's death would help advance the gospel, but we do know is what verse 24 tells us if you skip to the head of the end of our text. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The death of James did not thwart the plans of God. His plan was not defeated by the killing of James. God uses even our suffering for his glory. It was James's time to die, but it was not Peter's time to die. Herod goes overboard, 4 squads to protect Peter. in prison to make sure nobody could help him escape. And he just goes overboard, every possible thing that he could do to make sure that Peter was not going to escape. Herod did it. He was going to make this public display of him right after the Passover when many people are around. But what happens? Is Herod able to kill Peter? No, God's purposes will not be defeated. God sends an angel to help him escape from prison, to escape the public trial and inevitable death that would follow. God's plan is not defeated. It cannot be defeated. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, Job said. If you remember the story of Job, Job knew more than anyone what it meant to suffer. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He suffered in ways we can't imagine. And yet, we see in Job this absolute hope in the sovereign God. And church, be hopeful. Always, always be hopeful. God's plan cannot be defeated. And we know where his plan ends. It ends in eternal life for those who trust in Jesus. It ends in the end of suffering because Jesus paid the penalty of sin on the cross and he defeated death in his resurrection. So we be hopeful. And when we see things that we don't understand, things that are going away that doesn't seem right, and we begin to struggle in our hearts, what do? We want to see God's will done. And we desire for him to continue to move and to work as he sees fit. And we know that everything he does is good. So what can we do? Like boots on the ground. We want what God's will to be done. What can we do as Christians? So here's the next sort of theological truth. And the first is that suffering does not mean that God's plan is defeated. So be hopeful. And now we see in this part of the text that prayer is our primary tool to see God's will done. So be prayerful. Prayer is our primary tool to see God's will done, so be prayerful. What does the church do while Peter is in prison, when he's facing his trial and likely execution? What is the church found doing? Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. If God's plans are never defeated, If God's plans always prevail, why do we pray? I mean, do our prayers actually do anything? If God is sovereign, why do we pray? Do they do anything? Are prayers effective? The answer, of course, biblically is yes. James says that we have not because we ask not, James chapter 4. He also tells us that the prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much, James 5:16. Time and time again, actually, the Bible says that prayer is an effective tool for Christians. So what's the answer? God chooses, even plans, to use the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. God's purposes advances, and our prayers are actually effective. Both of those things are true. God is sovereign, and our prayers are effective. The church prays for Peter, and what happens? God answers those prayers. He planned to use the prayers of the church in order to save Peter. He sends an angel to free Peter from prison that Herod made sure that no one could escape, and Peter recognizes it. Skip ahead to verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, and that all the Jewish people were expecting." When he arrives back to the church, what does he find? He finds the church gathered together praying for him. Luke tells us many were gathered together and were praying. Notice two things there. The first thing we see here is that this is a corporate prayer. This is the church gathering together, specifically, intentionally getting together with the intent purpose of praying. This week, on our Wednesday night, every first and third Wednesday, those who are able and willing come for that intent purpose. We gather together to pray together. We have a team that does this every other week, first and third Wednesday. And I told them how grateful I was for their commitment to do this. Because there, friends, when the church gathers together to pray, there is a power that is there. And we see that in this text. I want you to see also that this prayer is earnest there in verse 5. These prayers are genuine. They are heartfelt prayers for their brother Peter. They see that he is in trouble. They want him to come back. And so they have this earnest, they gather together to pray. And you have this earnest prayer, and God answers their prayer. I ran track in high school. Leading up to our season was truly a terrible time. It was a training. And training in track, if you know what that means, it just means a lot of running. And so we would run and we run and we run. And our coach was a very good coach. He had run track and did very successful through his college years. He knew how it is that we could train in such a way that we would hit our peak right at season. And you kind of go through these waves of training. And he knew how to bring us from this place to here where we would be at our very best physically when season started. And so he would have these specific sets each week that we'd have to do, run different ways. I was a distance runner. That just means that I had to run a lot. And so we'd have these sets. But every now and then, we would have a day that was just like pouring down rain. There's no replacement for getting on the track and running the sets that our coach had for us. But he would, what the coach would do is he would say, all right, we're going to get together at the school's gym. And he would pull out the bleachers where the students would sit during basketball games. And we would run what's called bleachers. We would just go up and down the stairs and we'd run bleachers for a while. And our coach would say something like this, you know, we can't do our set, but let's at least do something. Right, it's sort of plan B, if you will. It was a filler because we couldn't really do what we were supposed to do or what was best for us. This was sort of plan B. It was better than nothing, but it wasn't the best. And for us as Christians, I think many Christians view prayer this way. When we see something we have no control over, when we see a suffering, when we are suffering, when someone in our lives are in some sort of struggle, and it just feels like there's nothing we can do, our attitude is often, well, I'll pray. I mean, it's better than nothing. I'll pray for you. We treat prayer almost as like a plan B. Friends, prayer is not plan B. Prayer is not better than nothing. It is better than anything else that we could be doing. And this church's attitude is not, well, Peter's in prison, we're kind of helpless, I guess we should just pray. No, it's Peter's in prison. Let us use the most powerful tool that we have available to us. And they get together and they pray, earnest prayer for Peter. Derek Thomas says it like this. He says, prayer is not a signal of last resort, but faith in the sovereignty of God. When we gather together to pray, when we pray on our own, we are saying, I trust in God's purposes. I trust that His plans can't be defeated. I trust that God is in control. Friends, prayer is our plan A. It's what we immediately go to. 1964, communist Simba rebels took over the town of Bunia and Zaire, and began arresting, executed anyone they considered enemies of the revolution. One of their victims was a pastor, and his first name is Zebedayu. The following his arrest was to be a great political holiday, and as part of the celebration, great crowds were gathered in front of you, a monument to the leader of the revolution. And there would be speeches from dignitaries, and there would be a large number of prisoners that were to be executed in front of this monument. So the prisoners were taken from their cells. They were herded onto a truck to be taken to the plaza, but for whatever reason, the truck engine refused to start. So the prisoners were finally unloaded and compelled to push the truck to get it started. And when they finally arrived in front of the angry police commissioner's office, the furious official wanted no further delay. And so he lined up the prisoners. He counted them off, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. And all the ones were marched to the monument, where a few minutes later they all lay dead, having been shot. in the cells. The number twos, those who had not been shot yet, could hear the gunfire, and they wondered why they had been spared. They wondered if they were going to be next, what the future held for them. Well, in that time, the pastor shared with the other prisoners the hope of the gospel. He shared with them eternal life. It's reported that 8 people came to faith in that moment. After that time, a messenger came shouting, knocking on the door with an order. Apparently the pastor had been arrested by mistake. They were to release him at once. Pastor said farewell to the remaining prisoners. He returned to his home the next that day. He went to the chapel where he served, the church where he served, and as he entered into the building, he found just this crowd of people, his church members, on their knees, praying together for him, that God spare his life. And this prayer service becomes a praise service for God's faithfulness. Friends, the God of Peter still lives. God's purposes cannot be defeated, but He in His grace uses our prayers to make sure of it. He doesn't depend on us, but He does use us. Prayer is our primary tool to see God's will done, so be prayerful. Peter's freed. Herod assumes it was an inside job, so he puts to death the guards according to Roman law. He departs for Caesarea. So what happens to Herod? Well, the final part of the narrative answers that question for us, and from it we learn that those who oppose God will fail. And so the immediate application then would be to be on God's side. Be on God's side. God's side, of course, is revealed to us in His Word. That we be on God's side according to the Bible, according to what He has revealed to us about Himself and His purposes, His will. Before I reread this section, let me give just a little bit of historical context that I think will help us. The cities of Tyre and Sidon together make up a region known as Phoenicia. We've heard that term a couple times in Acts. We've encountered a couple of Phoenicians. They were commercial port cities. They lacked an agricultural sector. They depended upon then food from Judea, which, who's the king of Judea? It's Herod. In other words, they are at the mercy of Herod for their provision, for their food. Now, we don't know why, but we're told here that Herod is angry with these two cities. These two cities band together, and they begin to befriend someone in Herod's courts to potentially try to help them. His name is Blastus. And so Blastus, now on the side of the cities, is going to make a plea on behalf of these cities to Herod. And in our text, we get to sort of see the response of Herod to this plea from Blastus. The context, according to other literature of the time, is that this is a large, almost Olympic-like games that Herod is leading in order to honor Caesar, to demonstrate that he sort of had this continued loyalty to Rome. And so this is the time when lots of people are gathered that Herod chooses to respond to the petition, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God, not of a man." His royal robe was said to have been spun out of silver threads. So in the sun of the games, it would have produced a shining, almost blinding glare. And Luke notes here his appearance, not actually the contents of his speech, because this moment is not so much about Herod agreeing to help them as it is about Herod trying to seek after his own glory. He's wearing this silver shining robe. He's giving this big oration in front of everyone on his throne. He's seeking the pleasure of men. He's seeking glory. And they say, the voice of a God and not a man. And Herod gladly receives what the people shout. Herod has set himself against God. He's even made himself a god in the eyes of the people. What did God say through the prophet Isaiah about this? What did Yahweh, the one true living God, what did he say about this? I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. I share my glory with no one, Yahweh says. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Friends, God's plan, his purposes cannot be defeated. To set yourself against God is to assure your ultimate failure. There is some political language that's used today to try to persuade people to set themselves against God as he's revealed in his word. And the political language today it sounds like this: be on the right side of history. Have you heard that language before? Now, I've heard this argument applied to homosexual marriage, transgenderism, to abortion, many different issues. And the argument sort of goes something like this. You know, there were people in the past in America who believed that slavery was right, and they defended it and they fought for it. But they were on the wrong side of history. And it's true, they were. Slavery was wicked. They were on the wrong side of history. But they take that example and they'll use that rhetoric and they'll apply it sort of this way. You know, in our country, more and more and more rights are given to women concerning their right to have abortions. So much so that we've seen recently even rhetoric that says that you should be able to have an abortion after the child is born alive. See, our culture's moving this way. So 15 years from now, everyone's going to look back and say, how could we possibly have restricted this right for women to kill their children? Be on the right side of history. Don't be the person that everyone looks back on in disgust because you tried to limit this right. Now that line of arguing is used in many different political stances, ungodly political stances. Dear friends, as Christians, our source of knowledge about where history is going is infinitely more accurate than the political predictions of men. It is revealed in perfection through God's word. And this is what the end of history sounds like, friends. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Friends, the right side of history is God's side. No matter the cost it may be to us, we stay on God's side because that is the right side of history. Even if everyone around us says that we are wrong, that we are the ones on the wrong side of history, God's side is the right side of history because his side, and it's ultimately in the end, will win. We will be in eternity looking back at men who set themselves against God and are perishing because of it. And so we look to his word and we know that those who oppose God fail. God wins. He is the victor over all things. Not a single purpose of God can be defeated. Are you on God's side? Or have you set yourself against him? Through your sin, through your disobedience, your desire for fame and glory, your desire to please yourself, have you set yourself against God? The hope for you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To forsake your glory seeking and give all glory to God, because he has made a way for us to be on the right side of history, on his side.
And that's through the death of Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Trust him today. Be on his side today. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may we worship you now because you are great. May we praise and lift up your name, who is in control of all things, and help us submit to you in it, because we know not one of your purposes fails. Father, if there's someone in here who does not know you, who does not believe in you, who has not turned from their sins and trusted solely upon you and your work on the cross, saved by grace through faith, God, would you grant them the faith and the repentance they need to be saved? Help us leave this place this morning with a better understanding of who you are and a greater sense of mission to fulfill the task that you have given us as Christians. Help us be a prayerful people. Help us be a people on your side. In your Son Jesus' name we pray.